All right, our teaching today comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, and here we read the following. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, who's going to become kind of the key character through which we view the lens of what Jesus is doing this day, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't know if you know, the other disciple is John, and this is kind of a weird flex here for... Like, he's got to go out of his way. It's not relevant to the story, but he's got to go out of his way to say he beat old man Peter to the tomb. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight to the tomb. He saw the strips and linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, like he still won't let it go. I don't know if they had money riding on the foot race or what was happening, but John also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And now we get into the portion specifically on Mary Magdalene, which is where we're going to be teaching from today. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. And on Easter Sunday morning, there's a number of things that I try not to take for granted on a day like today. For starters, on Easter Sunday, I'm aware, of course, as all churches are, you tend to have a higher volume of visitors on Easter than you do at other services. And I also then am aware that in society, out in the public, if you just start talking about somebody literally rising from the grave, physically rising from the grave, it sounds kind of strange, right? And so there's two things that I would say about that, just to get us started here today, if you fall into that sort of a little bit of skeptical camp. The first thing that I would say is there are actually statistically quite a bit fewer people today who are inclined to disbelieve in a literal resurrection from a grave than there was 50 or 75 years ago. And part of the like sociological reason for that is it sounds kind of science fiction-y, but our general public has a greater awareness of quantum mechanics and general relativity. And what that means is, even though very few people are experts at this, we have a general public awareness that at even things like at a subatomic level, or for that matter, when talking about cosmological and astronomical events, what we call the classical laws of physics tend to break down. And the big idea then is that if we don't even really know what the classical, what the natural laws, nature's laws are, to have a predetermined stance that you are against supernatural things sounds a little silly. Like, how are you going to have an anti-supernatural bias when you cannot even fully, science can't proclaim what the natural laws are to begin with? And so, again, my basic point is that there are fewer people who have an issue with a literal physical resurrection today than there were even 50, 75 years ago. I would also say, for me personally, just the investigation of the historical witnessing of the resurrection event. If you're looking for one resource, it's a real big one. It's like 816 pages. But N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God is phenomenal, probably the best thing written the past couple of years, couple hundred years, at giving us the historical narrative and the reliability of eyewitness testimony in a way that explains how does Christianity, which has no political resources and no economic resources and no social force resources, how does a movement like that get off the ground in a hostile Roman Empire? The conclusion that you start to come to is that there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who were willing to die, not just for an ideology or a philosophy, but for physical facts, what they saw and touched. And the best explanation for what happened is literally what's recorded for us in the gospel records. So I guess what I'm saying is, today I think the biggest obstacle to people engaging with Christianity or approaching Christianity is not that Jesus of Nazareth literally physically rose from the grave. I actually think the bigger issue is what I would just call the issue of sin and reconciliation. And what I mean by that is not that people are so like weighed down and bothered by their sins. It's actually on the opposite end of the spectrum. It's that we don't actually today really even have a word in our language for sin. When was the last time you heard anybody reference sin outside of a church? Think about how archaic that sounds in public today. For that matter, increasingly on the insides of churches, you hear people referencing sin less and less and less. What does that mean? Look, if you're a pastor, you get an interesting view into this, and if you know what you're looking for, it's so obviously evident that we live in a world that does not know how to deal with sin, and we're suffering as a result of it. Satan is a master manipulator, especially verbally. He's somehow gotten us to jettison the word that best explains the wrong that we experience in the world. And so in our society today, when I'm looking for things and I see massive amounts of anxiety, and I see anxiety related to, for instance, uncertainty of control over our future, and I can say, yeah, there's a very clear line to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. If we believed in God's sovereignty, we would not have anxiety to the same degree related to that. When I look at the lack of durable identity and people knowing what defines me and performance-based identity, and I look to the biblical doctrine of Jesus imputed righteousness into our lives, I realize, yeah, that's a problem. Furthermore, when I look in society and see how many people have issue letting go of wrongdoing, either their past, their own personal past mistakes or wrongs that have been committed against them, it becomes very clear that people do not have a mechanism for forgiveness, which comes from Scripture. He's so clever. He has verbally manipulated us into jettisoning the word from our vocabulary that best describes the wrong that we experience in the world today. And so what I'm going to show you today is we're looking at a story that shows all the wrong. It doesn't actually use the word sin, but we can use brokenness, we can use hurt, we can use suffering, we can use heartache. It's sin. We're going to see what God did about it. And we're going to see how we respond to the degree that we understand what God did about it. Okay? So we're going to see the sin and brokenness of the world through the story of this woman. We're going to see what God did about it, and we're going to see how we should respond to the degree that we understand what he did about it. Okay? First of all, we're going to look at the gospel today through the lens of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. If you don't know, she's mentioned 12 times by name in the gospel accounts. And her presence is inferred on numerous other occasions as well. But Mary Magdalene is arguably the most consistent and persistent character in the Passion and Resurrection narratives. And she also earns the distinction of being the first person that our resurrected Lord appeared to. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Why would Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, first appear to Mary Magdalene? The first time that we're actually introduced to her in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, she's clustered together with a group of women who are essentially the financial supporters of Jesus' ministry. And what's interesting about it is we can learn from the language there that one, she's single, she's not married. Two, she's financially independent, which those things would have been fairly unusual for a woman in the ancient world at this time. And number three, the most unusual thing about all of it is that Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been driven out, was formerly demon-possessed. Prior to her encounter with Jesus Christ and her liberation from Jesus Christ, she suffered demonic possession. Now, interestingly, the only other character in the gospel records that's actually kind of like this. If you continue to read in Luke chapter 8, we meet a man who's referred to as Legion, who suffers many demons, and Jesus has to liberate him from his demons. But point is, Mary Magdalene was at one point demonically possessed. She was demonized prior to meeting Jesus. What the early church also said about Mary, and this is a little bit more controversial, is that Mary actually, we meet her in Luke 8 by name, but there's a nameless woman in Luke chapter 7 who is a woman that comes to a Pharisee's house for a party, and she's referred to as living an immoral lifestyle. She's the woman of ill repute who anoints Jesus with oil. She's a woman that scholars believe formerly was a prostitute. And interestingly, most of the early church just recognized a connection between these as the same woman, as Mary Magdalene. The modern world has largely pushed back against that, and I think for reasons that are less to do with Mary, more with reasons that are to do with us. So for instance, modern people have a very strong sensitivity to things like victim shaming and calling names, understandably. Modern people tend to hyperweight sins of a sexual nature. Modern people, there's some theological tribes that like to portray biblical characters as more morally pure than what they actually were. Here's my response to that. Mary Magdalene, her last name is not Magdalene, just so that you know. She's Mary of Magdala. It's kind of like Jesus Christ, his last name is, if you don't know, is not Christ. That's a title. Jesus the Christ. Mary Magdalene is Mary of Magdala. And we know from certain manuscripts in the ancient world that Magdala was probably a region where young women were groomed from an early age for temple prostitution. We also know there's several records in the ancient world of the word Magdalene, which we get from a Greek word, migdal, which means almond, which, by the way, in your brain, in your temporal lobe, you have a little thing called the amygdala because it controls your emotional responses to things. It's almond-shaped. That's why it's called that. But in the ancient world, the almond was not a symbol of the amygdala in the temporal lobe. It was used oftentimes as a symbol of female sexuality, the almond shape, for reasons that I'm not going to get into on Easter Sunday morning. Nonetheless, Magdalenes is used at times as a reference to refer to women that were raised for temple prostitution, a specific group of temple prostitutes. Now, the reason I'm sharing all this with you here today, even though it's not like locked in stone, there is significant pointers that suggest that Mary Magdalene has that kind of broken and messy past. Number two, I don't actually get the opposition that I hear from some people who I've literally had people say this to me. Don't say she was a prostitute. She only had seven demons. Like, I don't understand the debate there. Number three, and this is the most important thing. If you try to sterilize Mary Magdalene's life, if you try to make her life less messy than what it actually is, you're completely missing the point for why Jesus Christ would first appear to her on Easter Sunday. I'm going to say that again, okay? If you try to clean up Bible characters' lives, if you miss the gospel. If you try to clean up Mary Magdalene's life, you're missing the point for which Jesus would first appear to her on Easter. Mary Magdalene was 100% an obviously broken human being, and that's what makes her exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ came to save. I believe Mary Magdalene was an individual who had a very broken life. She was beaten down by this world, and Jesus was the first man that she had ever met who didn't want anything from her and wasn't going to abuse her and wasn't going to use her and wasn't going to shame her. The Pharisees looked at her with judgment. The immoral characters of society looked at her as something to be used, as an object. Jesus, he didn't look away from her with disgust, and he didn't look at her with lust. He looked at her and treated her with dignity and respect and love, and when she experienced that, she thought, I want to dedicate my entire life to this person. Mary Magdalene was a woman in a society that favored men. She was a recovering demon-possessed person in a society that favored the religiously devout, and she may or may not have been a former prostitute in a society that treated some people like gods and treated other people like dehumanized objects. If you don't understand the gospel, you will not understand why Mary Magdalene is the perfect candidate for Jesus to first appear to on Easter Sunday morning. Now, what was her experience on that Easter Sunday? Mary Magdalene was not going to the tomb on Easter Sunday at sunup in order to greet Jesus coming back from the grave. No, like everybody else, she assumed he was still dead. By the way, she's going there to finish the burial process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to do prior to sundown on Good Friday and maybe didn't do a great job of. She's going there to finish that. And when she gets there, she finds that the stone, the large stone that would have covered the tomb, has been rolled away from the entrance. She panics, and so she goes back to the disciples and says, look, here's what happened. And they run out, Peter and John, to examine it themselves. They're stymied by the fact that the tomb is empty and the burial cloths are folded up, which I don't know if you caught that. That's indicative of the fact this isn't grave robbers. They wouldn't have stopped to fold the linen that Jesus' body would have been in, okay? It's not grave robbery. They are completely confused, don't know what to do. So they decide to go back home, but Mary stays there and weeps. And when she looks in the tomb, she sees that there are now two visitors who are there. The Bible tells us they were two angels. Whether or not she recognized that they were angels, I don't know. I also don't know if she recognized what they symbolized. Very specifically, the text says that one angel was sitting at the top, where the head of Jesus would have been on the slab of stone, and one was sitting at the feet. Do you recognize? Some of you, maybe this is the first time you've recognized what this image represents. Very clearly and undeniably, it's portrayal of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. An angel on the top, an angel on the bottom, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant housed the broken commands of God's people. The Ten Commandments, broken, the stones were put in there. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with the blood of an unblemished sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat in order to symbolize that the blood was covering over the broken commands of God's people. This is an image of atonement. It's an image that all of humanity's sins are finally covered because the final and ultimate sacrifice has been made. And at that moment, the angels speak to her and they say, woman, why are you crying? Well, they've taken my Lord's body away, she says. And then at that moment, all of a sudden appears behind her the guy that she thinks is the gardener who would have been the caretaker of the cemetery. And he says, woman, why are you crying? Notice, he's choosing his words very carefully here. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? She thinks, if he's the gardener, maybe he knows the whereabouts of the body, maybe he moved the body, but the point is she doesn't recognize it's Jesus, and that brings us to the second biggest question of this text. The first question is, why does he appear first to Mary Magdalene? The second question is, why can't she see Jesus standing right in front of her? And that is a very relevant question, and you're in my lives. Why can you not see God operating in plain sight right in front of you? So, I mean, she should have known, right? She definitely should have known. It's very curious that she can't see. Some Bible scholars have actually suggested, well, she was crying a lot. Maybe her eyes were blurry from the tears. And I don't know, maybe I've not cried enough in my life. But that seems like a really terrible explanation. Secondly, her ears weren't crying. So why couldn't she recognize Jesus' voice when he was talking to her? I think a better explanation is the idea that sometimes in Scripture, God hides things from people for a while when they're not ready to see it. And for that matter, not only is it for her benefit, but it's for our benefit years later so that we understand something about the nature of our unbelief. I'm not talking about unbelief in general as believers and non-believers. I'm talking about unbelief in the sense of, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Help me to see what you've put right in front of me more clearly than what my sinful blind eyes currently see it. And Jesus, man, it's not that he's not giving her clues. On Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene goes to, she's got a couple clues here, okay? So number one, his body's gone. That's a pretty big clue. Not to mention the fact that the burial cloths are folded up, which means that this wasn't a robbery. The second clue that Jesus is risen from the grave is that there's these weird dudes sitting in the tomb at this moment who are saying, why are you crying? You know, what is it that you're so sad about? And then right after that, the guy that she thinks is the gardener reiterates to her the same basic question, woman, why aren't you crying? The persistence of that question is to get at the nature of like what she's missing. Let me put it to you like this. If you and I went to a cemetery today and you saw someone standing at a graveside and they were crying and you said, why are you crying? You would look like a sociopath because everybody knows why you're crying if you're standing at a graveside. The persistence of and reiteration of the question of why are you crying is meant to call her to awakeness and see that he is risen. Now, furthermore, Mary Magdalene loved Jesus. She followed him everywhere. She had seen him work extraordinary miracles, including literally rising people from the grave. Not to mention the fact that he had said to all of his disciples, including her, repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I will rise. And on the third day, I will rise. And on the third day, I will rise. And so she gets to the tomb on Easter Sunday, on the third day after his death. And there's no body, and there's guys there saying, why are you crying? And of course, you would think Mary should say, he did it. He rose from the grave exactly as he repeatedly told us he was going to do it. She doesn't say that. If you don't understand why she doesn't say that, then you don't understand the unbelief that rattles how that's the default position of you're in my heart. We humans are so broken. We are so beaten down by this world sometimes that we get so cynical that some things we're convinced are just too good to be true. And it doesn't matter how much evidence is right in front of your face. You can have a living God standing in front of you, and you might still not see him, and you might still not believe. Not because the evidence isn't sufficient, but because you and I struggle with spiritual blindness. And the only thing that can break through that blindness is the personal call of Jesus into our lives, which is why her eyes are not opened until Jesus said to her, Mary. That's when it happens. Up until this point, he didn't call her Mary. Do you remember what she had been called? Woman. You know why? It's a test. That's the way the world looked at her. She was a nameless woman to be used and abused and judged. Jesus wants Mary Magdalene to know, I don't look at you that way, and I don't want you to look at yourself that way. You are what I name you, not what this world names you. For your eyes to be open, then, it's not enough to think I have a God of love in general. It's not enough to know that Jesus is God's son. It's not enough to know that Jesus rose from the grave and conquered death. It's not enough to know that Jesus so loved the world. All those things are true and good, but they won't fully open your eyes. Your eyes cannot be fully open until you calculate what he personally did for you by name. It's not, wow, Jesus can save the whole world. Wow, Jesus can conquer death. Wow, Jesus can even save that terrible guy over there. For your eyes to be open, it has to become, wow, I cannot believe that Jesus died to save me. The debt I owe to God, it is gone. God is my Father, and heaven is my future, and Jesus names me, and Jesus gets to define me. And to the degree that clicks, then you get to see clearly. When you get to see clearly, your first temptation is actually just to hold on to Jesus, and you just want to go home to heaven with him. You know, like you don't even need anything. Like, I want to go with you. And it's kind of fascinating, almost kind of comical that Jesus has to like pry Mary off of him at this point. He's like, you gotta need to stop holding on to me. And it's not that he doesn't want to hug her. It's because he has a purpose for her moving forward. He's got to ascend into heaven, but he has work that he wants her to do. And specifically, I mentioned Legion earlier. Fascinating story in Luke 8. When Jesus cures Legion of all his demons, the guy who formerly known as Legion, he says, Jesus, please take me with you. Those people back there in the Decapolis, they hate me. I am not crazy about them all the time. Please just get me out of here. And Jesus says, no, where I know you can be most impactful for the kingdom moving forward is I want you to go back to your place of embarrassment and shame, and I want you to confidently proclaim the undeserved goodness that God has shown for you and what God has done for you. And Jesus says the same thing to Mary Magdalene, and Jesus says the exact same thing to you and me. And therefore, you know, how are we like Mary Magdalene? First part is, do you believe that you're a sinner needing grace? If you don't believe that you're a sinner needing grace, Easter is not for you. You can make it about something else if you want. The world, yeah, certainly does. You can make it about eggs. You can make it about bunnies. You can make it about pastel colors. You can make it about one more occasion for biological family togetherness. Those are all great, by the way. That's not what Easter is about. Easter is about God's gracious choice to reconcile broken people back into his family forever. Furthermore, if you're struggling to see Jesus in your life right now, and I get that too, and I hear that from a lot of you at times, and some of you have, you know, you say, my life is a wreck, and I've made a mess of the past, and, you know, people have abandoned me. Some of you, you know, literally, it takes honestly a lot of courage to say directly to a pastor's face, God abandoned me, God has left me. Some of you have said that. And what my job at that point is to look in you in the eyes and say, God did not abandon you. You just can't see him. I know your eyes are filled and blurred by tears and your nature. God hasn't gone anywhere. God's right in front of you. God's messenger is right in front of you. The shadow of Jesus' cross and the shadow of his empty tomb are right behind you. God did not abandon you. You're just struggling to see him right now. So humble yourself before him and continue to cry in his direction. And eventually, listen as he calls your name. I will, to be perfectly honest about this, I have never actually audibly heard God say James before in my life. Never heard that. But what I can say is I get up every morning and I read my Bible and I talk to God. And today I see him and I see myself on every page. And every story, the Spirit stirs in me. He convicts me. He heals me. He reshapes me. Sometimes there are tears. And if I'm going to be fully honest, I would not have said that to you. I wouldn't have been able to say that 20 years ago. Partially because I wasn't in my Bible as much, and partially because sometimes it just takes time as God reveals himself to you. Today, I see him in front of me on every page. And when you see him in front of you, you have one job. Go and tell. Hold on to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, but don't just hold on to him. You're not in heaven yet. And if you're on this planet, there's a reason you're still on this planet. And the primary reason you and me are still on this planet and not home with him yet is because he desires for us to go and tell people what our living God has done for us. Let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, you are risen, you are living, and you are ruling. We believe. Overcome our unbelief. Dry our eyes and open our eyes so that we may see more clearly what you are doing as we celebrate what you have done. And I would pray especially for our non-believing friends and loved ones that you would appear before them, that they too may believe and live, and may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.